Well, good evening, and it is a joy to always be with you all every Wednesday night to study God's Word. Tonight, we're in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, turning theologians on their head, which, of course, would be a passage that would make me a little nervous since I fall into the category of being a theologian. I was sharing with someone the other day that going through Mark's gospel has been very painful because almost exclusively the people Jesus fusses at are theologians, religious people. He doesn't get after the pagans so much as he gets after the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who comprise the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, which again is a warning to all of us who are perhaps devoutly religious, but recognizing, as we saw in our previous text, you can be devoutly religious, not be far from the kingdom, but still not be in the kingdom. Well, in these verses, we're about to draw to a close with chapter 12, and then we will have a major turn because chapter 13 deals with his great teaching on the end times, the Olivet Discourse. And then when you hit chapter 14, 15, and 16, you're into the very final days of our Lord's life in terms of his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So in chapter 12 and verse 35, Mark writes, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared," and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "the Lord said to my Lord," this is David speaking, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So David himself calls him, that is the coming Messiah, Lord. So how can he be his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." People enjoy what I call theological gymnastics. We like to engage in what I call theological wrestling matches to see who's going to come out on top and who's going to pin the other. We like to raise the question, who has the quicker wit or who can make the sharper and the better theological argument? And the kind of subjects we often debate in these areas are such things as, is Jesus God? What must I do to be saved? How do you explain the problem of evil? Does God exist? And if he does exist, how would you even make the argument for his existence? But even within the family, that is, even within the church itself, we often box over various things. So we like to engage one another in debate over end times. Are you premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, partial rapture, pre-wrath rapture? Declare yourself. Of course, we love to debate Calvinism and divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other, free will. Sometimes it's the issue of creationism, and you have old earth creationists taking on young earth creationists. Sometimes it's within the family of the charismatic gifts, and so are you a cessationist? Do you believe the spiritual gifts are still active today? If so, how are they manifesting themselves? And the list could go on and on and on and on. Now, it's one thing for you and me to question one another about theology. It's something altogether different when the one asking the question is Jesus. What we have here in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, is we're drawing to the close or to the end of one long day of questioning, of controversy, and debate. Jesus has just answered the question concerning the greatest and most important commandment in chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Earlier we saw in this chapter that he addressed the issue of his authority, the issue of paying taxes, the reality of the resurrection. And we saw that Mark 12:28 informs us that Jesus answered all of them well. In fact, it's one of those comical statements in the Bible. He answered them so well that Mark 12:34 says no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, now it's Jesus' turn to ask the questions, and in doing so, he literally turns the theologians upside down. And he doesn't ask just any question. in a cryptic kind of a way. And so we're going to have to use, if we said when we were in elementary school, we got to put our thinking caps on tonight and be careful to pick up the nuance of his argument. But he's asking a question that is indeed the most important question, and that is the identity of the Messiah, the identity of the Christ, the identity of the Savior of the world. And indeed, we need to make sure that we answer this question correctly. Much is at stake. And so we will do well this evening to pay close attention to the way that Jesus responds and Jesus puts the question to the religious leaders. Basically, two big ideas in these verses this evening. Number one, the coming of Jesus reveals a greater David. Jesus teaching in the temple, as verse 35 says there, Matthew informs us that the Pharisees were present in chapter 22, verse 41. And Mark also tells us in verse 37 that a great throng, a huge crowd was listening to him. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, has been on the receiving end all day long of questions. In fact, A.T. Robertson calls Tuesday of Passion Week the day of controversy because wave after wave after wave after wave of religious leaders come at him trying to trip him up by the questions that they are asking. But now it's the Lord's turn, and as James Edwards says so well, he puts before them the question of the day. I would just simply add, I actually think it's the question of the ages. I think it is the greatest and most important question that one will ever consider, and that is, who is Christ and how will you respond to him? Now, we saw earlier in chapter 8 when they were at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus raised this issue of who is the Christ privately, but now he takes the discussion public. And in taking the question and the discussion public, he really does raise the stakes, because it's one thing for him to say privately, I am the Christ. It's another thing for him to publicly bring it to the temple and bring it to the religious leaders who he knows are not going to respond positively to what he has to say. And indeed, it will force their hand and lead 3 days later to his crucifixion. Now, basically, the coming of Jesus reveals a greater David. Two very simple things are set forth by Jesus in this conversation as he goes back and quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 1. First of all, he says, the Christ is clearly David's son and therefore human, which, by the way, no one would have disagreed with. Verse 35, as he taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribe say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? Now, Jesus simply begins on what we could call common ground. He finds that upon which everyone would have agreed. And he does it in the form of a question as he puts it before the scribes, the teachers of the law. And he simply says, we know that the Christ, that the Messiah, is going to be the son of David. And all the scribes would have said, well, sure, no problem. We're all on the same theological page when it comes to the fact that the Christ would be a descendant of David. In fact, in that day, it was a common and almost universally accepted belief in Israel. And in fact, even today among the Orthodox, it's a very, very popular view that the coming Messiah indeed will be a son of David in fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he tells us, I'll give you a son, and that son will establish a throne upon which he will sit forever and ever and ever. In fact, even in the day of Jesus, John chapter 7 and verse 42 reveals in a debate, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so the idea of the Messiah being a descendant of David is firmly established in the Old Testament. Indeed, I've given you a boatload of scriptures, 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 23, Hosea 3, Psalm 89, Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Amos 9, 11, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 33, 15 through 17 and 22, Micah 5, 2 through 5, Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, Ezekiel 34. Those texts all affirm that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, will be a human descendant of David. This was expected, this was longed for among the Jewish people. On this particular issue, everybody would agree. So the Christ is David's son and therefore human. Secondly, the Christ is also David's Lord and therefore divine. Verses 36 and 37, Jesus extends, if you like, the question. And he forces the scribes and really the common people as well to an inevitable answer that they have to arrive at. What he does is he goes back to this great messianic psalm, Psalm 110. It's only four verses. And it is that great psalm that speaks of a coming deliverer who will be a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so it says there in verse 36, David himself, this is Jesus speaking now, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and here's Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, let me make a couple of observations for you tonight that impinge upon the doctrine of biblical inspiration. First of all, Jesus clearly ascribes Psalm 110 to David. It's not surprising that many liberal scholars would deny that Psalm 110 is Davidic. And of course, if they do that, then they in essence have to say that here Jesus was in error and that Jesus was mistaken. But no, he ascribed the psalm to David. Secondly, he says that David himself in or by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus affirms that David was inspired by God's Spirit when he wrote Psalm 110. As I've taught theology over the years, I've used this particular passage to show my students that here is a marvelous and wonderful description of what the Bible is. It is the Word of God, but it is written in the words of men. And it is the Word of God wherein God took men like you and me and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit led them and guided them so that what they would write was exactly what God wanted them to write. In fact, this particular statement by Jesus harmonizes really quite well with what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so David was uniquely enveloped and uniquely guided by the Spirit of God so that what he wrote was exactly what God wanted him to write. And of course, if our God is a God of truth, and he is, then the only thing God can produce is truth. And therefore, though he does it through fallen, sinful instruments called men and women, but men in terms of the Scriptures, he also does it inerrantly and infallibly because God himself cannot speak any error. Now, a couple of interesting things about Psalm 110 before we begin to analyze it. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110 in verse 1, which Jesus cites here, is either quoted or alluded to at least 33 clearly distinctive times in the New Testament. Martin Luther so loved Psalm 110, he wrote a 120-page commentary on four verses. So you can do the math. That is 30 pages per verse of Psalm 110. And the verse reads literally this way in the Hebrew. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Let me say it one more time and add a little commentary. David says, well, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, that is Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so then Jesus raises the billion-dollar question in verse 37. David himself calls him, that is his future coming son, Lord. How is he then his son? And it says the great throng heard him gladly. Now, here is the unavoidable problem, apparently. No one had ever really raised or seen until Jesus put it on the table. The Messiah is clearly, according to Psalm 110, both David's son and David's Lord and at the same time. Now, what father would ever call his son or his great-grandson his Lord? And the answer is, it would never happen. Certainly not in the Hebrew mind, not in the Semitic mind, when the elder is always deemed to be greater than the younger. It is inconceivable that a father would call his son or a father or grandfather, or in this case, a great-great-great-grandfather would call his son his Lord. He would never think of it that way. So what happens then is you are driven to an inescapable conclusion. The Messiah is not simply David's son. He's also David's sovereign. Or to flesh it out a little bit more, he's not just David's son, he's also God's son, who reigns as king, seated incredibly at his Father, his heavenly Father's right hand. And so in essence, David's words will not work unless the Messiah is both a human being and a divine being. If he's just human, it doesn't work. He's got to be more. And of course, that's exactly where Jesus is trying to take them. They need to understand, fix this mic here that's about to drive me insane, that he is much more than just being a man. Significantly and not accidentally, Jesus will cite this text again when he is tried and just before he will be condemned to execution. In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 61, where we will get shortly, he is standing before the high priest who asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And how did Jesus respond in verse 62? Jesus said, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated where? At the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus, in essence, merges both Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, that great apocalyptic figure. But Jesus clearly uses Psalm 110 as a declaration of response to the question, "Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power of God coming with the clouds of heaven, lest you think that that's not what he meant. It's clearly how they understood him, because the high priest ripped his garment and said, "What more do we need? This man has committed blasphemy." And they then moved to have him executed because he claimed to be equal with God. Yes, he is the Messiah. And he is also the Son of the Blessed. He is indeed the God-man. Now, Mark doesn't tell us, but I have to believe that the Pharisees were once more ticked off. I have to believe that they fussed and they fumed and they were angry at what he said. But in contrast, the fickle crowd, and they are fickle because at this moment they're hearing him gladly. And a couple of days they'll be screaming, "Crucify him." But at least at this point, the text says, "And the great throng, they did hear him gladly." Don Carson, who is a wonderful New Testament scholar, says it so well when you look at this particular story. The teacher who never attended the right schools confounds the greatest theologians in the land. He had no PhD. He had no master's degree. He had no bachelor's degree. Heck, as far as we can tell, he didn't even go to high school. And yet Jesus is confounding the religious leaders and setting the theologians on their head. Yes, the coming of Jesus reveals a greater David. He is David's son, but he's also God's son as well. But now, secondly, in verses 38 through 40, I want you also to see tonight that the coming of Jesus results in a greater accountability. I tell you tonight in my notes, I cannot count the number of times that I think over the years I've made the statement, revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater is your accountability. Revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater is your accountability. In fact, recently I was speaking at another church, and this issue naturally arose out of the text of Scripture from which I was teaching. And I actually said to the people, I'm sure the pastor nearly had a heart attack, if you're not going to hear and obey God's Word, it'd be better if you quit coming to church. It'd be better if you never picked up a Bible again. It'd be better if you never prayed again. Because the more you encounter God's truth, the greater is your responsibility and the greater is your accountability when you someday stand before God in judgment. Now, you may say, where in the world do you get that proposition? Well, I get it from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. But I also get it from our text here in chapter 12 and verse 40. Those who have received God's revelation, those who mistreat those that God has placed under their watch care, they will receive the same condemnation. Oh, no. They will receive the greater condemnation. That's why I'm convinced in many ways that one of the most dangerous vocations in all the world is that of the theologian. because the theologian traffics in God's truth. He traffics in the scriptures. Furthermore, I think it's a dangerous thing to attend faithfully a Bible-believing church that is continually and faithfully preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because every time you and I hear God's word, our accountability increases before God. And here's the real sad thing about it. Many times people who traffic in God's truth also are those who become deaf to it. They even become hardened to it. It's been amazing to me over the years to meet people that at one time were in the ministry. And when they dropped out of the ministry, guess what else they dropped out of? Church. Church. Church and being with the family of God was really nothing more than a job. Nothing more than an occupation. It was a way to pay the bills. And when they quit paying the bills through the occupation, not the calling, but the occupation of ministry, they walked away from the faith. They walked away from the church. They never darkened its doors. There are also times when I met people in ministry, and for whatever reason, they were angry, bitter, very hardened in terms of their response to the truth of God's word. Furthermore, again, and I know that this, you know, physician, heal thyself, but I have often come across people in ministry that don't walk humbly. They walk proudly. They don't really serve the sheep, but rather they slaughter the sheep. And really, sheep, as in terms of the people in the church, are just stepping stones for them to climb some ladder of ministerial or professional success. And that is so foreign from what is the heart of Jesus. And yet this is not new, by the way. Because what we see in these verses is you have men who are the religious leaders who are not walking humbly. They're walking proudly. They're not serving others. They're actually stealing from others. And rather than extend a helping hand, they actually hurt people with their hands. And going back again to what Jesus said to that scribe up there in verse 34, so near the kingdom of God, and yet not in the kingdom of God. Now, there are four different things that Jesus points out that are true that you and I can actually learn very valuable lessons from tonight when it comes to examining these religious leaders. Number one, beware of those who put on a show. Verse 38, Mark summarizes or begins to summarize in three verses what Matthew 23 records in 39. In other words, the parallel of Mark 12, 38 through 40 is found in Matthew chapter 23, and he goes on for 39 verses. He begins there with a warning in verse 38. Beware. It's an imperative. It's a word of command. It's in the present tense, which means this is to be a pattern or a habit of your life. Continually be on guard. Continually be on the lookout. Continually beware of the teachers of the law, the teachers of the Torah. My goodness, you're telling me to be on guard against the preachers of the day? That's exactly what he is saying. And why? Because certain kinds of teachers, let me start positive. Some teachers are so faithful in teaching the word, and some teachers are so godly in their everyday walk, and some give such an evidence of being godly shepherds. You better listen to them, and you better follow them. To not do so, as Hebrews 13 says, is to invite God to deal with you. So understand, you've got a faithful pastor. You love him. You support him. You follow him. You take a bullet for him. And if necessary, you pull out a machete and cut off heads on his behalf. In other words, you don't just die for him. You kill for him. In Jesus' name, of course. Keep it in proper perspective. All right? But there are others. And if you just simply, you say, well, because they're a pastor, they deserve a pass. Nobody deserves a pass. Nobody deserves a pass. In fact, people say, well, they just don't trust me. Well, trust has to be earned. You can't demand trust. It can only be given, and it can only be earned. And unfortunately, there are some out there who do not deserve it. Now, he's going to give no less than seven different characteristics of these that are bringing greater judgment into their lives. I summarize it under four, but you've got all seven of them laced out for you in the notes that you have this evening. First of all, Jesus says they crave recognition. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in their long robes. They would wear these full length, what they actually refer to as prayer shawls. They would have tassels at the end. Sometimes they would have bells on the tassels. So not only would you see them when they were coming, you would hear them when they were coming. And all of this, bling bling is not new. Bling bling goes back at least to the scribes and the Pharisees. All this bling bling was there to draw attention to themselves. They wanted you to see them. They wanted you to know who they were. They wanted you to know what they had. They wanted you to know what they were about. They wanted you to see them. And so they walked around and craved attention. Secondly, they demanded acknowledgement of their status. Not only did they walk around in long robes, but the text says they liked the greetings in the marketplace. In other words, if they came walking down the street, or if you saw them in the mall, or if you saw them in some particular avenue of life, they expected you to rise up and to honor them. Not only did they expect you to rise up and honor them, the word greeting there has the idea of giving them official recognition. And of course, if you read the scriptures, you understand that the teachers of the law expected the people to refer to them as rabbi, as master, and according to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, some of them even wanted you to give to them and ascribe to them the title Father. Now, I have to be honest with you, I can't stand titles. I really can't. Anytime anybody calls me Reverend, I nearly come out of my skin. And so I say, no, I'm not a Reverend. I'm a pastor. And of course, because I do what I do, I get called Dr. Aiken all the time. I can't stand that. I just want to tell all of you, since we're family, I'm just Danny, and I'm not even Dan or Daniel. It's funny, when I came here back in 1992, my mentor in ministry, Dr. Patterson, we were in the car one day, and he said, "Well, now, Dr. Aiken, this is a new chapter in your life, and you have a chance to redefine yourself in some way." And I'm like, "Well, why would I want to do that? Do I need to be redefined? If I do, maybe you need to be more precise about it and not so coy." And he said, "Well, what I have in mind is your name." And I said, "Well, what's wrong with my name?" He said, "Well, you know, Danny, that's kind of a name for a boy." I said, "Okay. So I would suggest that you might consider the other two options." And I said, "Well, what are those?" He said, "Well, you could be Dan. It's very common for men to shorten it, and they go by Dan. But then again, being, you know, in the seminary, you could just go by Daniel. Just take that full biblical name." So we've got three options here: Dan, Danny, and Daniel. "And so what do you think?" I said, I think I'll just stay with Danny." To which he said, "I knew you'd be stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, and so I'm just Danny. And so we're family. We're not at the seminary, and we're not in another. So I'm just Danny. That's who I am. That's what my mama named me. That's the way Jesus knows me. So since my mom and Jesus know me as Danny, that's probably what you ought to go with as well." But, you know, there are some people that will absolutely demand that you acknowledge their religious educational status. In fact, I sometimes playfully say I've got friends whose name is blank blank and I went to Harvard. And I'm like, "Oh, your last name is Harvard?" "No, my name is blank blank, but I went to Harvard." "Well, so your last name is Harvard?" "No." "Well, then why did you add that?" "Because I want you to know I went to Harvard." "Or my name is blank blank and I went to Oxford." "Or my name is blank blank and I went to Cambridge." "Or my name is blank blank and I went to..." Well, I don't give a rip where you went. You better worry about where you're going. That's a whole lot better question for you to be considering than that. But, you know, why do that? Why do that? You know, you're just who you are, and you're a sinner saved by... Maybe that's what you're... "I'm Danny Aiken, a sinner saved by grace." "So that's your last name?" "Well, I hope it's going to be my last name when I stand before the Lord Jesus." But no, they demanded that people would acknowledge their status. Thirdly, they demanded people pay attention to their rank and position of authority. Look at verse 39. "And they also have to have the best seats in the synagogues." And next, we'll get to in a moment, the places of honor at the feast. They have to have the best places of rank and positions of authority. In other words, no back rows for these boys. They've got to sit up front, and not only do they have to sit up front, they have to look down upon the commoners who are out there in the congregation. Several years ago, when I would go, well, I still go, but we'd go to the Southern Baptist Convention, There was a meeting that took place on Monday where they gave you a free lunch, so I always went to the free lunch meetings because that's just good stewardship. Plus, it was actually pretty good food. And it's funny to watch it. Every year, the head table got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, so that the last time that particular meeting took place, I swear the head table was almost bigger than the tables out there in the commoners, which I always made sure I sat out there. And you say, well, you've got reverse pride. I probably do. But I did not want to sit. I hate head tables. I had to sit at one Monday night. I'd just rather sit back there with everybody else. And actually, you can cut up better when you're in the back. That's one of the things I actually despise about having to be at the head table. I can't cut up and be silly like, and my wife will cut me the meanest looks if I start doing what I, on the inside, you know. I mean, you need to thank God. If you just knew what I wanted to do, you'd be proud of the little that I do do. But, that, you know, I don't want to be up there. And anybody that wants to be up there, you know, that what's the deal here? I mean, what is the deal here? And yet, this is what the religious elites demanded, that they be the ones up there in the best seats in the synagogue. But fourthly, they expected the place of honor at the feast. It says there, not only do they want the best seats in the synagogue, they want the places of honor at the feast. In other words, I expect to be seated by the host. I expect to be at one of the head tables. Only preferential treatment will do for me. How dare you not place me up front where everybody can see me and take note of me? And, of course, Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, a parallel to what we're reading here, listen, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Better start at the back and be moved up than to start at the front and be moved back. Just a word of wisdom. So, beware of those who put on a show. Secondly, beware of those who take advantage of others. Here is Jesus' fifth warning with respect to these people. These are those who devour widows' houses. In other words, they took advantage of the vulnerable, like some televangelists today. Like some religious charlatans in our day, they prey on the weak, exploiting their generosity for their own profit. When Charlotte and I first got married, we lived next door to a sweet elderly couple named Mr. and Mrs. Cantrell. They'd been married, about 58 years when we first lived beside them. He'd been a Dallas police officer, and I have no reason to doubt this, he said he chased Bonnie and Clyde. And I said, wow, and he got real, he said, that movie with that Faye Dunaway girl and Warren Beatty, that's just a bunch of garbage. She was ugly as sin. And they were both mean as the devil, and they killed a lot of my friends. And so they weren't like that movie at all. And so they chased Bonnie and Clyde. Mrs. Cantrell made some incredible biscuits. She'd make biscuits and then say, y'all want to come over and eat hot biscuits with jelly? And we'd say, let us pray about that. Yes. And we were over there, you know, just like that. I still remember the funniest thing, though, was the day that she called me. She said, I need your help. My husband's up in a tree. So what the heck's he doing up in a tree? He was trying to cut a limb. Here's a man in his 80s up there leaning out. I mean, it's scary. I said, oh, dear Lord, Mr. Cantrell, I'll cut those things. Please, please come down out of the tree. So he's up there cutting the tree in his 80s. But here's the deal. Walked in their house one day, and they had all these magazines on the table of TBN superstars like Benny Hinn and Oral Roberts. And I could keep on going down the line. And I looked at that, and I said, what? And I wasn't going to be ugly because they were such sweet folks. I said, why do you have these magazines? And they said, oh, we send them money. And I'm like, why do you send them money? Well, they plead that they must need it. They're always asking for it. And we just, you know, and I'm thinking, God is going to, some of you guys probably aren't even saved, so just get ready for a really hot place in hell. Because you are doing the very thing that's preying on the vulnerable, playing on folks who don't have the ability to protect themselves because of their sweetness and their kindness. And as they get older, as we all do, our barriers tend to come down, and we're just a lot more susceptible to being manipulated unless we've got around us our kids to keep us safe, like my mean old sister who protected my mom and dad on a number of occasions from people like that. She's only about this tall. And it's fortunate that she was saved, because if she were not saved, she'd probably be a mass murderer. And she's just one tough little girl. And you just don't want to get on her bad side when it comes to her mama. And I mean, she scared me to death in the way she treated. So she was protecting her mom and dad from these kind of people. But unfortunately, a lot of times widows are out there all by themselves, and they're totally and completely vulnerable to the manipulation of others. In fact, I wonder how many widows send in their social security checks to these people who aren't fazed by the fact that they're traveling around in their private Lear jets, living in their multi-million dollar homes. And then here are these people who sometimes get their electricity turned off and their gas turned off because they've given their money to these charlatans and can't even pay their own light bill or their own gas bill. I'd just be very careful there. And yet again, we just have to be honest. There are many who say when it comes to ministry, there's money to be made in the ministry, and more for me. And Jesus had some very tough words about them here, not only in these verses, but elsewhere. Thirdly, not only today should we beware of those who put on a show or those who take advantage of others, but we also should beware of those who make a pretense of their piety. This is our sixth reason there in verse 40. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. In other words, these guys were experts in what I call pseudo-piety. They put on a show, but there's no substance. They could make long prayers. I suspect that their long prayers were very eloquent, very impressive, probably straight as an arrow theologically. And yet their private prayer closets were littered with dust because they never darkened the privacy of an intimate prayer life. Jesus says, you know what? Your long, pretentious prayers, empty. Your long, pretentious prayers, they never make it above the ceiling. In fact, I would say it to you this way: better a few fumbling words from a humble heart than an incredible oration from a proud heart. So beware of those who put on a show. Beware of those who take advantage of others. Beware of those who make a pretense of their piety. And finally, beware of the judgment of God that awaits us all. And here's the seventh and final reason: they will indeed receive the greater condemnation. You know, the Bible says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. The greater the revelation, the greater the accountability. In other words, to know what is right and not do it invites greater judgment into your life. No wonder James, the half-brother of our Lord, said in James chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, I know this is in your notes, but watch carefully with me now, because a lot of times it's amazing. People hear me say this and they'll say, well, no, that can't be right. But I assure you that what I'm about to say is absolutely right based upon God's word. Heaven will not be equally delightful for all, though all will be fully satisfied. Now, you got to take all of that into consideration. Heaven will not be equally delightful for all, though all will be fully satisfied. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, imagine that I have on the table up here right now, a tiny 2-ounce glass and a big 16-liter bottle. In heaven, both will be full. Now, will the little 2-ounce glass be fully satisfied? Yes, because it can only hold 2 ounces. And there'll be some 2-ounce believers in heaven. Others, though, because of their love and devotion and commitment and service to Christ, they'll be 16 liters, and they'll be full. So everyone will be full. Everyone will be satisfied, but there is a sense in which it will not be equally delightful for all. Now, the flip side, hell will not mete out equal punishment for all, though all will be punished. In other words, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Yes. Are there degrees of judgment and torment for those who go to hell? Yes. And what this text tells us, which again makes me very nervous, God will judge with special severity hypocritical religious leaders who, and I like the way this came to my mind, they prance like show ponies, strut like peacocks, and abuse the less fortunate and traffic in false worship that is a show with no substance. And I think that's a pretty good summary of what we just read in verse 38, 39, and 40. Such wickedness in both motive and actions makes plain that they never embraced the greatest servant of all, the greater Son of David, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and therefore because they got so near and never got in, they will experience the greatest and most severe judgment of all. It's a classic. Many of you know this text. When I start reading it, you'll say, oh yes, I've heard that many, many times, and with good reason. Because of all the profound things that C.S. Lewis ever wrote, this may be the most profound. You find it in his book, Mere Christianity. And it's where he lays out what became known as his famous trilemma, that Jesus Christ was either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. And here's what he said, and it's a good way for us to close this evening. Quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, and here's why. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so I would argue as we close tonight that the text is clear. Jesus is both David's son and David's savior. He is both David's son and God's son. He is both human and divine. He is also both God and man. And so I know it's the Wednesday night crowd, but again, I would simply warn all of us tonight, we now know from God's word who he is. There's no evading the issue. There's no really sitting on the fence. And the fact is, you're either for him or you are against him. And the bottom line for all of us is our accountability has never been greater. So let's make sure that we choose wisely when it comes to what we determine about Jesus. After all, nothing less than your eternal destiny is at stake on how you answer that question. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for how our Lord raised a very interesting question and walked the crowd and the religious leaders right through it to demonstrate that David's son is also David's Lord, and he is David's Lord because he is God's son, and he is indeed the divine God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you that he indeed comes to us as both man and God, because only God could have made a sufficient payment for all of our sins, and yet only man rightly deserved to pay it. So as Anselm so well said in his writings, what we desperately needed was a God-man, and that's exactly what you gave us. But Lord, also, those of us who are here tonight care deeply about spiritual truth. Help us to be wise in how we deal with it. Help us to remember that to whom much is given, much is required. You've given us much. So maybe be good stewards of what you've given us and responsible in the way we handle your truth, the way we live out your truth, that, Lord, we would be nothing like these scribes and Pharisees, but rather we would be meek, lowly, and humble servants, just like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Next week, the widow and her mite. It'll be a fun text to examine. Thank you for being here this evening.